Okay, praise God. You can't preach at Cornerstone without a degree in electrical engineering. You know that, don't you? Yes. Praise God. Well, we are thinking together about the whole counsel of God, and we are thinking about the Holy Spirit. We've come to the section where we're looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But tonight I feel that I want to speak to you on the Holy Spirit in the church. It's not quite in order. I've gone a little bit out of order, but I, in the nice sense of the term, I think I want to share with you tonight the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. We'll come back to other aspects of it in other times. But we're thinking about the Holy Spirit, and with some of you this morning, I was trying to just remind you that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's a person. He's not an it or a power. He's He. He's the executive of the Godhead. He's the one within the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He's the one who gets things done. He's the giver of fellowship. He's the giver of spiritual experience and so on. We've been looking at some of those things. But tonight I wanted to think of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the church. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to read the first few verses of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters," 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." And if I had time, I would read the whole of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, but that's the passage I have on my mind. These three chapters in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13 and 14, where Paul is dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. Though right in the middle of it, he has this famous passage about love. It's interesting how that's positioned in the middle of a section dealing with gifts of the Spirit and love and miracles and tongues and prophecy. Right in the heart of it, he puts this call to love. It's a kind of warning that gifts of the Spirit can lead us away from love. He puts it right in the middle to make sure we don't wander as we are thinking about gifts of the Spirit. But let me tell you, remind you a little bit about the Church of Corinth. I reckon it was Paul's best and Paul's worst church, in the sense that it was the liveliest church that he had any supervision of. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that they were lacking in no spiritual gift. He says, I'm praising God for you, he says. You are lacking in every gift of speech and knowledge, and you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the coming of Jesus. It was a very gifted, empowered, lively church, and that must have been wonderful to the Apostle Paul. Yet, on the other hand, I'm sure it was the church that gave him the biggest headaches. There were all sorts of problems in it. There was immorality in it. There were broken marriages. There were people taking each other to court and suing each other. There was rivalry over the gifts. There was parties, and one bit of the church following this guy, another following this, another following that, another saying, "Well, I'm not following any of you. I'm just following Jesus." There was all sorts of parties and divisions and rivalries within the church. To go to a church meeting was like going to a lunatic asylum. I mean, Paul actually says that. He says if a stranger comes in, he'll think you're all mad. He actually says that in chapter 14. There was such wildness there. The whole place was chaotic. Mind you, Paul never really puts them down too much for that. He actually praises God for them when he starts his letter. better had to have a church that's wild than a church that's dead. Better to have a lunatic asylum than a graveyard. A lunatic asylum's more interesting. In the graveyard, nobody quarrels. All the inhabitants are quite peaceful. And better to have some life with some problems in it than to have no life and no problems. But Paul has to struggle with this church. And especially he has to struggle with the way in which they were misusing gifts of the Spirit. The gift of tongues, which is a kind of non-rational prayer. It's a kind of prayer where you don't know what you're praying. And the gift of prophecy, which is speaking for God, where God is giving you what to say as you speak. So they had all sorts of controversies over these different gifts, and Paul wants to write to them. And so they had the problems of life. And when you think of the church, especially of the Holy Spirit, you get some people who really are scared of the Holy Spirit and they want to, as it were, quieten everything down. They're so keen to have peace and order and balance, and everything's got to be so sober that they actually have a kind of dampening spirit on anything, on everything. But there are others the other way. They so want excitement and noise and vibrancy and power and energy that the thing begins to get out of control. They're the problems of life and the problems of death. The problems of life... Well, it's worth considering the problems of death and the problems of life. The problems of death is when you can't get anybody witnessing. Nobody will go and talk to their neighbours or tell people about Jesus. The problems of life is when everybody witnesses in a wild, chaotic sort of way. I remember once preaching in Nairobi City Hall, the place where independence was signed in Kenya, and often used by Christians as a meeting place. And I was preaching there once, and my text was... 2 Corinthians chapter 6 on now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And I preached, it was a lunchtime prayer meeting, and I preached for about 20 minutes on getting saved now, not sort of waiting for some future age, but today, this is the day of salvation. But when I came out of the service afterwards, it was a lunchtime service, everybody had to be back at work by 2 o'clock, and when I came out, I found some of my people literally holding onto people by their collars, just grabbing them and not letting them go to work. You heard what the preacher said? You heard what the preacher said? You've got to be saved now! You can't go back to work now! And they would not let the people go back to work until they were saved. Well, that's what I call the problems of life. I knew of a guy in the University of Zambia once who... He was very zealous for getting people saved, and he got hold of one of his fellow students. He pushed him into his bedroom and locked the door and shouted through the keyhole, "I'm not letting it out until you get saved." Mind you, he did get saved, and we baptized him in Lusaka Baptist Church. You get people who are sort of wild in their evangelism. They're so concerned to save everybody that they'll do the most lunatic things. In a church that's dead, you can't get anybody praying and fasting. In the church that's alive, people will fast themselves to death. They get so skinny, you're scared in case they walk over a drain, they fall down it. I remember being in Crisco City Central Church once, at our own church building, where people were there praying and so on. And I saw this lady who I knew vaguely. She came from another church, but I knew her a little bit. And she was looking so ill and so sick. And I said to her, "Mary, what's wrong with you?" She said, "No, I'm all right." "No, come on, tell me." "Yeah, no, I'm all right." "Come on, I'm your pastor. Tell me what's wrong with you." "Well, actually, I'm fasting." "How long have you been fasting for?" "Oh, about 3 weeks." "I'm fasting for 40 days, like Jesus." "You mean just a partial fast or a big fast?" "No, a big fast." "You're eating, you're drinking?" "No, you're not drinking." "No, I'm not drunk for 3 weeks." "Mary, I don't even know how you're alive." I said, now you do admit that I'm a sort of... I know you come from another church, but I'm sort of your pastor, aren't I?" "Yeah, all right. In the name of Jesus, I hereby release you from your fasting." "Oh, pastor, thank you so much. Thank you so much. Thank you so much." And she lived so I could tell you her story. I mean, the problems of life, they're much more interesting than the problems of death, but you have to sort of make sure people stay alive. People do all sorts of things in problems of death. Nobody believes in miracles. Problems of life, people want every single thing that ever happens to be a miracle. They don't believe in the natural. Nothing's natural. Everything's got to be a miracle. problems of life and the problems of death. Well, it's more interesting to have the problems of life, but we shouldn't have either. We should stay in God's will. And if you have the problems of death, you have to pray for God to revive them and pour out the Spirit and deal with sin and wake the church up. If the church has got full of problems of chaos and liveliness and wildness, you have to teach them to do all things decently in order and expound the Scriptures and hold them. It doesn't do the church any good where everyone's so wild that it brings the church a bad reputation and people do lunatic things. And I mean, you think some of my stories are funny. I could tell you worse ones than that. Sometimes people get killed in going wild. I think of some girls I read about who tried to walk on water. Jesus walked on water, so why can't I? I'm to be like Jesus. They drowned. I think of people who tried to take their healing. They're dead. I think of a pastor I knew where every single member of his family died, his wife and his three children, one after the other, because at different times he would not take medicine. No, the problems of life, we can laugh at them. Sometimes they're funny, but sometimes they're tragic. People lose their lives. People break their marriages. They leave their family saying, well, God told me I'm to be a missionary. Well, what's happening to your husband and your children? Oh, God told me I must leave them. Sister, that wasn't God, that was the devil. People damage their families, do all sorts of crazy things. So Paul says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want to teach you, I want to tell you what you need to know about gifts of the Spirit. I don't want you just doing things out of some kind of wildness. I do not want you to be uninformed. And I feel the same way as I look around South Africa. I find very many things that are very encouraging in South Africa. I'm almost scared to mention it, but for some years I've had the conviction that South Africa is seeing a quiet revival. I know of no church that I go to, and I go to quite a lot. I know of no church that I go to is not getting bigger by the year. With the depth and the power and the sense of warmth and people being saved and the openness of the people outside and inside the churches is all getting bigger and greater. I felt for several years that there's a quiet revival going on. But I'm scared of a few things. I'm scared that the world will find out. I hope the world does not find out. I don't want all these guys flying into Johannesburg to see the latest thing on TV and internet and all these things. That'll kill anything God is doing. I don't want the thing to become a kind of advertisement display where you go on TV and the whole world hear about the new revival and you start going into extremism. You're under the spotlight of world media and so on. But I'm also concerned about attacks of the devil, because you can be sure that when the church is revived, the devil is revived. When the church wakes up, the devil wakes up. When the church is growing, Satan, he wants to start growing his kingdom as well. And it comes as no surprise to me to hear all over South Africa of extremism here and wildness here and lunatic fringes there and crazy people here. It comes as no surprise. Where the church is waking, where the church is moving, where things are happening, where God is blessing, you can be sure that the devil will attack it. There may be persecution, there may be hypocrisy, there may be a kind of lunatic fringe. You can be sure that Satan will attack it. Read the book of Acts. Satan attacks the book of Acts, the church constantly, all the way through the book of Acts. You can be sure that where the church is revived, the devil is revived as well. And there'll always be extremism. You see, in the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century, the greatest revival we've ever known in the history of the world, I think the history books keep quiet about it somewhat. But there was a kind of lunatic fringe to that revival. The history books keep those bits rather quiet. They don't tell you about those things. They tell you just about the big successful things. They don't tell you about the lunatic fringe. But when the great Jonathan Edwards wrote his book entitled The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, one of the great books about revival, the reason why he wrote that book is because there were so many crazy things going on. So he wrote a book called The Distinguishing Marks, the things that really do prove that something is of God and things that don't prove that something is of God. And he would list them, and you can read that book, it's still in print, the things that don't prove anything. It doesn't prove anything that you really feel God's told you to do something. Even the devil can do that. It doesn't prove anything that something comes with a miracle. Even the devil can work miracles. It doesn't prove something that some text comes into your head as you're doing something crazy. Those things prove nothing. And then in the shorter part of the book, second half, which is the shorter half, he lists the things that do prove something is of God. When people are saved by the blood of Jesus and start living a godly life, you see, the devil can do a miracle, But the devil can't preach the gospel. Do you know that? The devil can't preach the gospel. The devil can't get somebody saved. The devil can do a healing. The devil can do a miracle. The devil can help you talk in tongues. The devil can do all those sort of things. The devil can't preach the gospel. The devil can't create love. He can't create love and unity and fellowship and harmony among the brothers. He has no reason to want to do that. He never does that. Where something is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Scriptures, not any old Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible, where something is leading to repentance and conviction of sin and conversions and healed families and the sweeping power of godliness, where that's happening, it's of God. No matter what wildness might be there, the basic thing is of God if that is happening. And that's why Edwards would say, no matter what wildness there might be in the evangelical awakening, and many people were attacking it because there was so much wildness in it. That's what led Edwards to say. There may be wildness in this, but God is there as well. He's there because some things can't be imitated by the devil. But you have to clarify what really is of God and what is not. So Paul has these chapters where he's clarifying these things and working it all out. Let's look at a few of his principles. We'll see how far we get. First of all, he makes the point that there's nothing very special and nothing very significant about what I'm calling wildness. Look what he says here. He says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you were led. You see, the Corinthians were making a few mistakes, and one of their mistakes was to think that anything that is wild and energetic and noisy has to be from God. That wildness, or what I'm calling wildness, is from God. They were admiring noise and wildness. I've watched it. I've seen it in many congregations. My own fellowship of churches, Crisco Fellowship. It's very black. I'm the only white guy there. It's very Pentecostal. It's very wild. If you come, you probably won't enjoy it. Europeans don't enjoy it very much. Our services are 12 hours long for a start. They want to go home after about a couple of hours. They want to go home. But they want like their lunch. These services go until 7 o'clock in the evening. They're not very enthusiastic about that. So our white friends don't always come twice. That's all right. I know all about wildness. I know all about it. But you get some people where the noisier it is, the more, oh, God was there. There must have been, because it was 10 decibels. The noise, God was there today. And if you turn the volume up, well, the Holy Spirit comes down a bit more. And they really do sincerely and genuinely believe that when you're in the Spirit, there's life and wildness. But they're actually attributing any kind of wildness to God. And Corinth was like that. But so Paul says, you know that there was wildness. There was this feeling led and being swept off by your emotions. You were like that before you were saved. You were like that when you were worshipping in the pagan temple. You had Pentecostal meetings in the pagan temple before you even got saved. The only difference is now, instead of getting wild for some pagan god, you get wild for Jesus. But it's the same thing. There's no actual difference. You see, the principle is this, that phenomena doesn't prove anything. Wildness doesn't prove anything. Miracles doesn't prove anything. So Antichrist will come with signs and wonders, says the Bible. You have been to London and watched the Hare Krishna guys going up and down Oxford Street? Aren't they the same as us? What's the difference between the average Hare Krishna guy and his Pentecostal worship and the average Pentecostal? There's not much difference. The phenomena is the same. The dancing, the joy, the singing, the worship. There's one difference. They always look miserable. We don't look miserable. I'm glad about that. Those poor guys, they look so miserable. But in all other respects, they've got the same phenomena, the same manifestations. You see, the phenomena and the manifestations and the wildness, they don't prove anything. And you can stir those things up by your own excitability or your own fleshy human nature, or even the devil can do such things. So Paul says, look, don't get so excited by this kind of wildness, because you were like that even when you were being led astray to dumb idols. You said, well, I feel led. I'm being led by the Spirit. You said that even before you were saved, says Paul. These dumb idols, they led you as well. In other words, the phenomena is kind of neutral. You can have it anywhere. I remember we in Nairobi have lunchtime services, and people pray for sometimes quite trivial things. Yeah, many people who come are not saved, and they pray for miracles and promotion at work and a visa to America and my aunt's having an operation and please help me to get pregnant and all these little things. And I remember walking along the street in Nairobi once, and I saw some piece of paper which looked as though it was some religious thing, and I I bent down and I picked it up and I read what it was. And it was a prayer list. But it was a prayer list from the Hindu temple. But what I thought was rather striking was that the prayer request for the Hindu temple was exactly identical to the prayer list of the service I'd just come from Crisco Fellowship. I'm trying to go to university. I want my wife to get pregnant. I want a visa to America. The prayer request is exactly the same. You see, all sorts of religions and different agencies, they all believe there's a God there somewhere. Not many atheists around. And our world is so superstitious. There's Harry Potter and wizards and all sorts of things flying all over the place. You know, we live in such a superstitious world these days. And people love the contact with the supernatural, going to some universe, some airport, you'll find a whole big section on spirituality, whatever that might mean. All these people love this kind of contact with the spiritual realm. More so, 50 years ago, we thought everybody was going to become atheist. But they didn't become atheists, they became superstitious. The Bible says that when you reject the God of glory, you don't fall into atheism, you start worshipping inferior gods. And Romans chapter 1, you rejected the God of glory and you start worshipping the images of man or crocodiles or animals. It's not that you go from gods to atheism, you go from the God of glory to inferior gods and things that are superstitious. And the whole world's like that at the moment. So the kind of chaos and the wildness proves nothing. So Paul says, the real test is whether something honours Jesus. I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can ever say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There's a kind of preliminary test. It's not a final test. It's not an ultimate test. There are other tests that have to be applied. But there's a kind of preliminary test. And the preliminary test is, what is the message concerning Jesus? Is the Lord Jesus Christ preached in this meeting? Never mind about the miracles, never mind about the noise. Listen to the message, listen to the preaching, listen to the teaching. Is it honouring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it upholding that Jesus is the Lord? And what was happening at Corinth, it was so wild, sometimes even in the middle of the chaos, someone would say, Jesus is accursed. And somebody would say, do you know what you just said? I just heard you say Jesus is accursed. Yeah, you know, I don't know what happened to me. Some sort of spirit came upon me. I just felt led. And Paul says, I tell you, that bit didn't come from God. That bit came from the devil. Nobody can say such a thing. Nobody can dishonor the Lord Jesus and then claim it came from the Spirit. And equally, nobody can honor, can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Nobody can truly glorify him except by the working of the Holy Spirit. So there's a kind of preliminary test. Is this glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it acknowledging him as God? Is it acknowledging him as man? Is he the Son of God come in the flesh to save us? Did he die upon the cross? Is he alive from the dead? Is he leading us in the pathways of godliness? What is the message? First of all, you listen to the message. The test is not the phenomena. The test is the message. You see, there are so many people who are impressed by phenomena. Weird teachers can produce phenomena. I think of a man I know, his wife is currently in prison for stealing babies. He was a Pentecostal leader in Nairobi advertising miracle babies. He prays for you on a Monday, you get pregnant on a Tuesday, you have a baby on a Wednesday. And there were these ladies around with babies to prove it. The whole of Kenya was impressed. Until one day the police got interested. And they decided to conduct a few DNA tests. None of the babies belonged to the mothers. The DNA demonstrated they didn't come from the supposed mother. His name is Archbishop Dayer, he calls himself. Mrs. Dayer's in prison. Archbishop Dayer's on the run. But you see, while Archbishop Dayer was holding meetings of thousands in Uhuru Park in central Nairobi, people were being healed. I think of a woman I know. She had AIDS. And one day I went to see her. She was dying. And I went to see her. And suddenly she was totally well and healed. She looked like a teenager. She was young, bright, attractive, looking like some teenage film star. And I said, what happened to you? She said, I got prayed for by Archbishop Dayer, the guy who's currently on the run for stealing babies. I got prayed for by Archbishop Dayer. Here's a woman looking 10 years younger than when I saw her last. Because some guy whose wife is in prison for stealing babies prayed for it. You see that the human personality is a very strange thing. People, there's such a thing as spontaneous cures of cancer, or there's such a thing as the will to live or the will to be healed. There's all sorts of mysterious things in the human personality, and you can get amazing things happen. Although I have to tell you, that was the last time I ever saw that woman alive. 1 month later, she relapsed. And the time I went to see her again, she'd already lost consciousness. I couldn't speak to her. And she died. She was healed for months. And then relapsed. You see, there are amazing, mysterious things out there. And if you just are so impressed by phenomena, you will be deceived. There'll be cult leaders who pray for you. There'll be genuine, sincere Christians making mistakes. You see, it's even worse when a sincere Christian makes a mistake. When somebody's a wicked man, when you know somebody's stealing babies, well, you tend not to trust him too much. But when somebody is a godly man or a righteous man, it's more difficult because when a wicked man says something's wrong, you sort of know it's wrong. And a righteous and godly and sincere man makes a mistake, then it's more difficult because he's so sincere. He's a nice guy. It's more difficult to handle sincere people who make mistakes. These people in Corinth were sincere. I don't think there are many false teachers or heretics here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. They're sincere people going astray and having strange ideas about healings and miracles and tongues. We're all going to speak in the gift of tongues and this and that. They were sincere people. That's what makes it difficult. And so Paul says, well, I want you to know the phenomena doesn't mean anything. What is the first preliminary test is whether something is submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Or I could put it to you like this. And this is a very key thing. The ordinary is more important than the extraordinary. You see, we all like the extraordinary. We like the miracles and the tongues and the healings and the revivals and the wonders and the signs. We like these extraordinary things. Okay, I'm not criticizing that for the moment. But let me say this. The extraordinary mustn't get rid of the ordinary. Ordinary praying, ordinary godliness, ordinary Bible reading, ordinary home life, ordinary prayerfulness, ordinary evangelism of ordinary people, getting ordinary people saved. The ordinary of the New Testament must not be pushed out by the extraordinary. And I think that what is happening in many parts of the world at the moment, there's a kind of pendulum effect. You swing from one extreme to the other. And surely what's happening in many parts of the world is the extraordinary is pushing out the ordinary. You go to churches and there's not much ordinary praying or ordinary preaching or ordinary reading of the Bible. They don't even read their Bible. Everything is so full of the extraordinary that the ordinary has been displaced. And surely that's a mistake. Surely when you read the book of Acts, when you just read the book of Acts, well, there's a lot of extraordinary things there. But for the most of the time, they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching sermons. They're witnessing. They're praying for each other. They're encouraging each other. They're living godly lives. Paul's going off somewhere and he's just saying, well, let's go and see the churches. He's not having some special dream or vision. He's just saying, well, let's go. Those churches need us. Let's go. He's using his common sense. You see, if you only want an angel to come and tell you what to do, but you won't lose your common sense, then the extraordinary is replacing the ordinary. When you need an angel, maybe you'll get one, but use your common sense first. Use your ordinary tools and methods of godliness and righteousness and reading your Bible and praying. Use the ordinary things. Let God give you the sugar icing on top of the cake, but have the cake first. Don't just live on sugar icing. You do need the substantial and the ordinary. So Paul says, look, don't be swept off your feet by phenomena. And then he says, remember that the churches are an amazing combination of unity and variety. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There's all sorts of different activities going on, but it's the same God. And to each person, every single person has some kind of gifting from the Holy Spirit. And it's for the common good. It's for the good of the entire body. And I could put it to you like this. The church has to guard its unity, and the church has to guard its variety. The church has not to break up in all sorts of factions and quarrels. You guard the unity of the church, and Paul is doing that. There's one body. But it's equally true that you have to guard the variety. And when you get the church going to extremism, you'll find people going after one thing. It may be healing. It may be visions. It may be dreams. It may be visits to hell. Do you know about that one? You know, you get a personal escort round hell by some demon who shows you all the rooms. And you don't know about that one. Oh, no. You've obviously not met Emmanuel Aney. Have you ever heard of Emmanuel Aney? He's the guy who says, you know, he's been to hell. He can actually show you where the room is, where ladies get tormented for wearing lipstick with the evidence of their sin on their lips. You know, if you open yourself to the extraordinary, well, you're really going to get a belly full, if you don't mind me saying so. There's plenty of extraordinary things going out there. People casting banknotes. You know that one? I rather like that one. You know, you're preaching, and as you get worked out, people run forward throwing banknotes on the floor. That's quite good fun, actually. But they've even got a verse for it. Don't you know the verse in Acts? They laid the money at the apostles' feet. You know that verse? They've even got a verse for it. I mean, people do the most weird things. Praying through the gates of Jerusalem. Have you heard that one? Praying through the gates of Jerusalem. Maybe you've not heard that one. Prayer tourism. You can't pray for Jerusalem unless you go there. I call it prayer tourism. I mean, all these crazy things. They're coming in and out. The Bible says that if you don't have a good building up of the faith, you are tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. If you have a hole there, if you have a gap, if you have a vacuum, all sorts of things will come in to fill the gap, the vacuum. And I think over the last 50 years, we have developed a vacuum. When 50 years ago, the charismatic movement began and emphasis upon the Holy Spirit began, that was all right. But we had a tendency to say, we want the Spirit now, not the Bible. And there tended to be a kind of throwing out of Scripture. And we've not been under Scripture very much for 50 years. I think the Bible's least read than any time since pre-Reformation days. You had to go back to the days when the Bible was all locked up in Latin, nobody could read it, to find churches who are as ignorant of the Bible as they are today. It's almost like pre-Reformation times. But in leaving a gap, in leaving a hole, all sorts of things come in. They seem very convincing. They seem marvellous for a while. 6 months down the road, they begin to go wrong. Then people have their doubts. Finally, they say, oh, no, I don't think that's right. And something else comes in. And it goes tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. But Paul says, no, the mark of the Spirit is variety and unity. When the Spirit is really at work, there's not just one thing. There's not a kind of craze over healing, or a craze over laughter, or a craze over vision, or a craze. No, there's not this kind of uniform where you all go after this, or gold upon your hands, or gold teeth, or whatever it is, where everybody goes after this thing. No, when the Spirit is at working, everybody has different gifts. One person maybe does have a gift of healing. Another person can speak for God and God just gives him what to say. Another person's a great teacher. Another person is so compassionate for the needy. Another person loves children. This man can lead worship. When you hear him sing, you want to sing with him. Everybody's got something different. And the whole body is being built up. Everybody's contributing and blessing each other. You're not going after a few crazies. It's got this amazing combination of unity and variety. Immense variety. You see, we're often very concerned about protecting the unity of the church. We don't like divisions and quarrels and splits. We want to protect the unity of the church. But it is as important to protect the variety of the church as it is to protect the unity of the church. And when something comes in, it's very unified and it throws out variety. You all have to talk in tongues, or you all have to pray for these miracles, or you all have to go after it, you all have to go after that. There's one thing that you've all got to go after. Maybe it's money, maybe it's prosperity, maybe it's deliverance. You all have to go after this thing. But that's a sign that the church is not really functioning as the church ought to function. Because the mark of the church is God gives gifts to different people. Every single person has a different gift. No two people have the same gift. This is typical of God. Don't you know God never, never exactly repeats himself? I mean, how many leaves on a tree are there in South Africa? I don't know. Billions, beyond any possibility of counting them. Yet no two leaves are identical. In a snowstorm, how many crystals of snow are there? Millions, maybe even billions. But no two are alike. How many people are on planet Earth? 6 billion. But no two people have the same fingerprints. God never makes an exact duplicate. He makes one thing and throws the mould away. But you see, when you get some cult, it's got to fit the mould. It's got to be this thing, this gift. There's a kind of a tyranny of uniformity upon it. It's like a row of postage stamps. I find postage stamps so boring. You go and buy a postage stamp, everyone's the same. You get the president on it and he's the same in every stamp. If God did it, he'd be smiling on one and frowning on the next, playing his guitar. Every stamp would be different. Aye, friends, the Christian church is not meant to be like a row of postage stamps with every one of us being the same, all following the same kind of unified cult. That's the mark of a cult. When you go to Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or any kind of cult, they're all, it's standard. They even wear the same thing. You see some Mormons going around, they've all got black suits and white ties. You think they've all come from the same shop yesterday. They're all wearing the same clothes, the same everything. I mean, no one, they'd be thrown out if they wear a red tie. You can't deviate from the norm. That's the mark of a cult. And Paul says, look, don't you know there's variety? Don't you know that to each single person, there's something different? Don't make everybody, don't standardize everybody like putting everybody through a sausage machine. Don't standardize things. And it's all for the common good. Although there's great variety, it sort of builds up everybody. Some person's helping worship. Some people's a great teacher. Some people's got a pioneering spirit. Some people are so compassionate. Some have got money and they use their money wisely. They're all different and they're all building up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a church. If there's some kind of uniformity you're all put through, it's more like a cult than a church. A church has to be varied. And it's all given by the Holy Spirit. These are all empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one as he wills. And the really important phrase there are those last three words, as he wills. You see, with all of these things that tend to be a little bit cultic or that are going astray one way or another, it's not as the Spirit wills, it's as the system demands. You find you've got to do things in a certain way. And you can claim your healing. Or you can do this. You switch it on. You switch that on. You go through this routine. You switch it on. No. The great mark of the Holy Spirit is you can't control the Holy Spirit. You cannot take something that God is not giving. You see, I told you of my friends who died under their healing teaching. What they would try to do is they would try to take their healing. They say, no, I'm claiming it. Jesus has paid the price for my healing. This healing in the atonement, which is true, but it doesn't mean you can switch it on. You can't switch on things. God's not at your beck and control, so you can just command something or demand it or claim it or take it by faith. The Bible never talks about claiming things. The word claim, it doesn't come in any passage of the Bible talking about gifts of the Spirit. You can't claim things. You can't switch something on. These things come as he wills. In fact, miracles always surprise. A miracle that you can predict is not a miracle. If you could say, well, next week we're going to have a miracles meeting, it can't possibly be true. A miracle, by definition, is something surprising. It's when God suddenly moves and you're astonished. It's called a wonder. Why is it called a wonder? Because you are amazed. Why are you amazed? Because you don't see things like that very often. If you see it every week, you wouldn't be amazed. By definition, a miracle is something that doesn't happen very often. If it happens every 5 minutes, it can't be a miracle. It doesn't make you amazed. Yeah, we had that last week. It doesn't amaze anybody. But when God is moving, it's as he wills. And there are wonders, there are marvels, there are things that are amazing. You don't expect it. God is moving and wonderful things happen. I'm not against miracles. Don't misunderstand me. I could tell you many, many stories of miracles. I've been reading a little book recently. I bought a book for my grandson. I have a 14-year-old grandson, and I bought him a book recently. I found it in Pretoria. And it's a book about John Welsh. Ever heard about John Welsh? He was the son-in-law of John Knox, the famous Scotch reformer and preacher. He married Elizabeth Knox, John Knox's daughter. And he was a great, dynamic guy and preached the gospel with such power. And it got him into trouble in Scotland. They wanted to kill him for the way in which he was preaching and being used to bring revival. And they finally exiled him. There was a connection between Scotland and France in those days, and they exiled him to France. And so as soon as he got there, he started preaching. He could hardly speak French, and people used to say his French was disgraceful, but he did the best he could, and his French slowly improved, and finally he became the pastor of a French-speaking church. And he was famous for his praying. People used to say nobody in the whole of France prays more than John Welsh. And the reason why they knew that is people would come and listen. They would listen outside his door in the middle of the night. And they would find two and 3 o'clock in the morning, they'd find John Welsh praying. One Roman Catholic friar stayed overnight in the house and thought he was praying to the devil and ran for his life because he thought John Welsh was praying to the devil. And someone said, no, go back, he's not praying to the devil, he just prays a lot, go back. And the friar went back to the house and listened again. Listen to this man praying. He was praying in the middle of the night, 2 and 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, but with such a knowledge of God, it led to the friar being saved. And people would come to sort of learn under him. He would have students living in the house, people that wanted just to learn the way he lived. And one day, one of his students died. And he was definitely dead. And the family came with a coffin. The family arrived with a coffin, ready-made coffin, to bury their son. And John Knox said, no, he said what Jesus said about Jairus' daughter. John Welsh said, no, he's not really dead, he's going to come alive again. And he asked to pray with them, to pray over the body. And they said, yeah, all right then. And he spent the whole day praying over the body. But nothing happened. And the whole day went by. Next day, the family came back again with the coffin. You know, we want to bury our son. And John Welsh said, no, I still want to pray with him. On the third day, they came back and they said, you know, the weather's getting a bit hot, the body's going to start decaying. Please, please, we must bury our son. And John Welsh said, give me one more hour praying with him. And he went and shut himself into that room and prayed over this dead student who'd been dead for 2 days. And as he was praying, the boy woke up and said, Mr. Knox, what are you doing here? Mr. Welsh, what are you doing here? And he came back to life. And the whole town knew that this guy had been trying to bury him for 2 days. And John Welsh would not let them bury him until he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And he rose from the dead. Now, I believe in miracles, and I could tell you a few. I've seen a few in Nairobi, some of them a bit like that. I'm not against miracles, but the key phrase is as he wills. You cannot switch on something that God is not giving. And the prayer of faith is when God gives you faith. If you're given the prayer of faith, which is a prayer which God gives you, and you know that God's going to do something, it's the kind of thing that happened in Acts chapter 3, where the apostles are going to Jerusalem every day, and they're worshipping daily in the temple, and that beggar is at the gate, and he's there daily begging. They're passing him every single day. And you may say, why didn't they heal the man before? Well, they couldn't. But one day, as they're going by, we read that Peter fixes his eye on him. There's a kind of spiritual transaction going on there. And Peter knows that something is going to happen. He fixes his eye on this person. He knows that God is calling for something special to happen. On that day, he prays, I've got no money, but I'll give you what I have got. And he doesn't pray, Lord, please help this guy a little bit. And if it be your will, maybe you give him a good day. He doesn't pray in some kind of vague way. He says, Lord, he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk. And the man leaps up and begins dancing and leaping and praising God in the middle of Jerusalem. That's the prayer of faith. It's where you're given something. You're given a faith. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. But you can't switch it on. It is a given faith. You can't take a miracle. And all these things were happening in Corinth. They were trying to take miracles. They wanted everybody to speak in tongues and so on. So the church of Corinth had this kind of chaos. And Paul works through these things. We have one body. There's a great variety of gifts. And then he works out the body illustration. I can't go through it in great detail. But he says you can't opt out of the body. Just because you say, if the eye were to say, I don't want to be in the body. No, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Nobody can opt out. Nobody who's truly saved can opt out of the Church of Jesus Christ. You'll damage yourself if you try. And God has arranged the body. He puts exactly the right combination of giftings within any particular place or combination. The parts of the body that have lesser gifts we should make feel honoured and respectable. Paul says the weaker parts of our body are indispensable. You have certain parts of your body which you don't really admire very much. You might say, look at that lady, doesn't she have beautiful hair? You don't say, look at that lady, I think she's got nice tonsils. No, you don't say things like that. Mind you, if she has an infection in her tonsils, she's in trouble. There are certain parts of the body which are so honoured. You like people are handsome and shapely and got all the right bumps in the right places. You like an attractive person. And other bits of your body you don't care about very much. Some of you even cover up and hide. But every part is needed. Every part is needed. And even the inferior parts, your little finger gets slammed in the door or something. And you don't say, oh, it's just my little finger, it doesn't matter. No. You say, hey, that was me. Every part of the body you care for. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is functioning, we've all got gifts, some extraordinary, most of them not so extraordinary. We've all got this variety of gifts. We're all ministering to the common good, and we all care for each other. I hold it as a kind of law for the church that if there's one person who doesn't come on a Sunday, there'll be at least 10 people who say, where's so-and-so? Because there's fellowship groups or there's whatever, some people call it cells. I'm not very keen on the word cell, sounds like a prison fellowship. But there are these sort of fellowship groups, or somehow you know everybody, and not one person can be missing without somebody says, well, where's Brother So-and-so? You care for everybody. You make sure everybody's looked after. And Paul says, God's made you a body. One person suffers, you're all suffering. One person is honoured, you're all honoured. And God has made you into a body. And not everybody speaks in tongues, he says. Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody does miracles. Don't try to standardize the church. And I will show you, and the Greek should be translated, I will show you a most excellent way. In most of our translations it says more. I will show you a more excellent way. The word more is not in the Greek. Paul is not comparing anything, saying this is better. No. I will desire the gifts and I will show you a most excellent way. A most excellent way to desire the gifts. The way to desire the gifts of the Spirit is to want to bless the church of Jesus Christ. You love everybody so much that you want giftings that enable you to bless the church of Jesus Christ. It's not coming out of rivalry. It's not coming out of pride. It's not that you want to be sensationalist or be a miracle worker or a healer. No. You want to bless the church of Jesus Christ with the ordinary, powerful life of the gospel in the church. And Paul expounds that great chapter of love that you know about. I would like to go through it, but my topic is the gift of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. And so he goes on to talk about tongues, and it's a long chapter. He compares tongues and prophecy, but the main point, if I can just summarize everything he says, the main point is that the comprehensible is more important than the incomprehensible. You see, when you are an extremist or your church is going a bit wild, you love the irrational. You love tongues. The less you can understand something, the more you like it. If something is totally unintelligible, that's really from God. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. They were valuing something that was irrational. Ten people all stood up in talking in tongues. You had the clue what they were saying. And you said, well, God was really there today. That's what was happening. And that's why Paul says, well, when somebody comes in, he finds you all talking in tongues, he'll think you're all mad. In other words, they were valuing the irrational. And you may laugh at that. And some of these things are funny. You're allowed to laugh. It's all right. I forgive you. But some of these things are very strange, but it's true. People value the irrational. They think it's some sort of direct activity of God when it's totally incomprehensible. It must be from God. But Paul says, I would rather speak 5 words in a prophecy than 10,000 words in a tongue. He values comprehensible speaking for God at the rate of 5 to 10,000. If someone's speaking 10,000 words in a tongue, Paul's not very bothered by it. If someone says 5 words that you can understand, he values that. Or to put it in a principle, the comprehensible is so much more important than the incomprehensible. And the thing about wildness is that it doesn't really build anybody up because you don't know what's going on. It's not comprehensible. There's a kind of wildness. And when you some of these meetings, you don't know what's going on. There's people are giving personal prophecies and this and that, and somebody's talking in tongues. You have no idea what he's saying, and this person's doing this. There's a chaos there. Well, when the church is truly blessed by the Spirit, there is a kind of divine chaos. There is a kind of freedom, and it's almost a bit chaotic. But you do have a feeling that God is in charge of it all. It's a kind of, I can only call it a kind of divine chaos. But when God is really present, people are being built up. They're built up by the truth. They're built up by God's word. They're convicted of sin. Paul says if somebody walks in, a stranger walks into the church, and people are prophesying, which means speaking comprehensibly, speaking messages from God comprehensively. It's not necessarily predicting. We often use the word English, the English word prophesy, to mean predict. I prophesy what will happen next week. That's not really the meaning of the word. In the Bible, we often use the word that way to mean predict, but it's not really the Bible meaning. The word prophecy just means to speak, to prophesy, to speak forward, to speak out. But it's where God gives you what's said. It doesn't have to be prophetic, but it's God-given. And sometimes someone's preaching something or speaking, doesn't have to be preaching in a technical sense, someone's speaking or sharing, and God's just giving him what to say. And it's coming out exactly right. There's one situation where we are all promised the gift of prophecy, and that's when we're in bad trouble for the sake of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, if they arrest you and haul you before a king and you're about to lose your life, don't even bother to think about what you'll say. It shall be given you in that hour. You just start speaking for Jesus, and you'll find that God is so with you that what you're saying is just coming out right. You're saying the perfect thing. And you maybe you even impress the other people. They say, well, this guy's got something, and they release you. You've been given what to say. You're all promised that gift when you're really in bad trouble. Doesn't happen very often, happens sometimes. I've known it once in my life. I was once in a situation where a gang was threatening my life, and God just gave me what to say. And every word came out right. It only ever happened to me once, but once is enough for me to know what it's like. God gives you what to say. And the ideal is earnestly desire the best gift. What's the best gifts? Gifts of comprehensively sharing the word of God. Not necessarily preaching, but in one way or another, your testimony, your witness, you're chatting to your next door neighbor, you're meeting in Bible study groups, whatever, where God is, as it were, presiding over the meeting. And people are saying what is edifying and sweet and building people up. You're speaking words that are almost God-given. There's a kind of inspiration there. Not as though you can write the Bible, but there's a kind of hand of God upon the way in which you're talking. Earnestly desire the best gifts. And the supreme gift is that when you're speaking and talking and sharing, God is giving you what to say, and he's got an anointing upon it. He's upbuilding people. That's 1,000 times better than some wild, irrational, incomprehensible talk. And Paul's not forbidding the incomprehensible talk. He can edify. He who speaks in the tongue edifies himself. I was recently listening to Minnie the Moochie. Anybody here who knows what Minnie the Moochie is? No one here knows what Minnie the Moochie is, all right? I'll forgive you for that. Minnie the Moochie is a famous song by Danny Kaye. I'm sure you've heard the name Danny Kaye, the entertainer back in the 1930s. And it's totally irrational. It has no sense. It's just a load of old noise all thrown together by Minnie the Moochie. But you listen to it, it'll do something for you. It'll make you feel good. It was condemned in the 1930s. People suspected that there was some drug dealing behind it because it sort of did something to you. They thought it must be drugs. And poor Danny Kaye was suspected of it as being a drug dealer for a few years. And sometimes the irrational actually helps you in some way. And remember, Paul says in Romans 8, you don't know what to pray for, but you start praying with sighs too deep for words. You're just groaning, oh God, please help me. You're not even saying anything. It's comprehensible. There's irrational noise coming out of you. It's not helping anybody else, but it's helping you. You play mini moochie to your best friend. You might lose your best friend, but it might help you. Sometimes the non-rational helps you. It liberates you. That's why music sometimes helps people. Certain types of music. The great Professor Karl Barth, he would spend every day of his life, the first thing he'd ever do is play a record of Mozart. And you may say, why Mozart? I don't very intellectual about Mozart. Why not Beethoven or Bach? Well, I can tell you, Mozart did something that Bach and Beethoven wouldn't do for him. He could have released him and got him ready for the day's work. The irrational, the musical, you can do something for you, even a rugby match. You'd do so much for you lot in South Africa. He who speaks in a tongue, he does things that are irrational. He's edifying himself. Maybe he gets blessing out of Minnie the Moochie, but nobody else is getting anything out of it. He's building up himself. But he who prophesies is ministering to the whole congregation. So the principle is the rational, the intelligible, the comprehensible, the expository is more valuable than the irrational. The irrational might help you, noises and groanings and sighs. Maybe you're expressing yourself before God, all right, no problem. But you're only building up yourself, you're building up nobody else. And Paul says, I'd rather speak 5 words in something comprehensible than 10,000 words of noises. It's not doing anything for anybody. And the principle is the rational, the comprehensible, the expository, the expounding of the whole counsel of God. Not just in preaching, but in any kind of manner. It builds up the church. Evangelism, winning people for Jesus, talking about Jesus and what he does for our lives. It builds the church up. Excitements and noise and chaos. Oh, people get very excited. Big numbers come. But it doesn't last. And you have to keep up with the excitements to keep the people. Whatever you do to build the church, you have to keep doing it to keep the church going. You live in excitements, you have to keep the excitements going all the time. As soon as you stop being exciting, they all leave you. You get these great campaigns where all sorts of exciting things happen, but the people concerned don't go to church. You don't get those excitements in church, they say, and they're right, you don't. No, Paul says, let things be done decently, in order. I must leave you to work through 1 Corinthians 14. Let it build up, let it be for the common people. Let it edify, let it encourage, let it be comprehensible, let it be expository, let it focus upon the gospel, let it be the ordinary, regular, stable life of the church. God may give you extras and miracles and wonderful things might happen. All right, that's God just blessing you as he wills. But don't let the extraordinary replace and exclude and push out the ordinary, regular, expository life of the church where you're expounding the word of God, building each other up, praying, ordinary living, ordinary godliness, families that are rejoicing in God, teenagers being saved, the ordinary life of the church. Don't let that be replaced by chaos. Because once you start living for chaos, it's easier to bring it in than to get it back out again when it goes wrong. Hold on to the ordinary. I hope God gives you some sugar icing on top of your cake, but don't lose the cake. I hope God gives you some excitements, but don't lose the ordinary. Whatever's comprehensible, clear, expository, leads to godliness, acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. That comes from the Spirit who gives as he wills. You may get some extras, wonderful, more the better. You may get periods of revival, but even revival doesn't last forever. And you can't live on revival. Revivals end, one day they're all over. You have to go back to the normal again. Live on the regular mainstream, the highlights, the highways, the big ways of God's word. Let the excitements come, but don't live on them. And when big things happen, praise God. But don't live on ice cream. Don't live on candies and sweets and sugars. Live on the solid meal of God's inspired word about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And I want to pray for this congregation tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll keep us on the highway of God's word and the gospel message of Jesus. The message of righteousness, the message of peace and joy, righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Keep us, Lord, from the bypass and the mistakes. Give us many, many touches of your presence and your power. But keep us also on the highway of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, deviating neither to the left or the right, neither dying nor becoming a lunatic fringe. Have your hand upon us. Bless this church, bless this congregation. Thank you for the steadily increasing work. Pray, Lord, that you'll bring great outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.